First John chapter 2, and we're at verse 28 when John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." So John, as he does throughout this epistle of 1 John, reminds us. He repeats things several times. Maybe he thinks he's just writing to a lot of guys. Guys need to hear things over and over and over again. Guys need to hear things over and over and over again. By the way, that's why you'll notice that all through the scriptures, God always says, "Abraham, Abraham, Saul, Saul, Peter, Peter." You know, he always does that. Never does that to the women, but he always says it twice to the guys. Anyway, regardless, John repeats himself so that we don't miss things. And what we are not wanting to miss is, and remember, if you've been through our Sunday studies for the last few weeks, you know, abide in him. Abide means, where do you camp out? Where do you live? Where do you not depart from? Abide. Abide in him. He says, if you abide in him, you're not going to be ashamed when Christ comes for you. If you're in fellowship with him and he's in fellowship with you and you guys are tight, then guess what? When he comes back, you're like, all right, my best friend's come back, you know. If you're not abiding in him, if he's your savior but somewhat of a stranger, then that's going to be cause for shame. Oh, Lord, you know, as soon as you hear that trumpet, you realize, oh, I haven't had devotions this morning or in the last 4 years, you know. So that's going to be cause for shame. So he says, abide in him. Camp out in Jesus. The second thing he says, because Jesus is righteous, we're called to live righteously as well. Because he's righteous, we're called to live righteously as well. As a matter of fact, John's made this point, and he says it again, that this is living righteously, being like Jesus, is the strongest evidence that you have to show that you're born again. It's the strongest evidence. It's not so much the confession of your mouth, but the walk of your life that John says, hey, this is what shows who's a real Christian and who's a fake Christian, who's really saved and who's just giving lip service. So chapter 3 then picks up and he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it hasn't appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This demonstration of God's love, that we're called children of God. God has adopted us. And you can trace that down in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, and most of us are just familiar with Romans 8, 28, how he's working all things together for good. But if you read that chapter, you see that we're children of God. We're adopted children of God. That he adopted us. For me, it's phenomenal. It's the idea that he knows the end from the beginning. And so he knew who I would be today when he picked me out of the orphanage. You might use those terms. When he picked me out of the orphanage, he didn't just say, oh, you know, what a cute little redhead kid. I hope he turns out good. I'll take this one. Now, I know that's not how you adopt a child generally, but God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew who I would be a few years later and a few years after that, up until now. God knew who I would be 5 years from now. I don't even know who I'll be 5 years from now. Hopefully I'll be more like him. But he knows, and he chose me anyway. He picked me out anyway. Now, I know that there are several families in our midst that have adopted children, and it's a blessing. It's an incredible ministry that if you're called to do that, I applaud you. God has done that as well with each of us that he's called his children. He's adopted us. Now, interestingly, you parents who've adopted, you know that you don't have the, and I say this in quotes, advantage of that child sharing your DNA, sharing your genetic traits. Your child that you adopted probably won't look very much like you as he or she grows older. Now, for some of us, that's an advantage, you know. That I want better things for my children than to grow up looking like me. And, but you know what? What I found is that the children in your home, though they may not be genetically yours, they may not share your DNA, the longer they live with you, the more they will take on your traits. The more they will take on your attributes. Maybe not physically, but definitely socially. And hopefully spiritually and personally. That if you want to have a child that's just like you, do you want a child that's just like you in looks, a child that's just like you in personality and in spirituality? I know that my kids turned out better looking than me because they didn't share those genetics. And I think they've picked up a lot of my traits, both good and bad. Yes, believe it or not, Pastor Ron does have some good traits. And if you've ever encountered my daughter and said, oh, she can be a little sarcastic. She wasn't that way when I got her. Yes, I bestowed that upon her. So those sorts of things, that the adopted child takes on the nature of the parents very often. Now, here's the great thing, is that we have a promise that when God appears, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. We're going to end up being just like him. But in the meantime, as we wait for that appearing, we are supposed to be taking on his nature. The reason our adopted children, the stepchildren of blended families, the reason that after a number of years they take on a lot of your personality traits is because the sheer amount of time that you've spent with them as an influence upon them, and you've rubbed off on them. Well, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more he will rub off on you. The more fellowship you have, the more you will take on his personality traits. So as adopted children, we're expected to, as John says, purify ourselves, for he is pure. And we're waiting for that day when we're going to take on his very nature. Now, I don't know how that all works. I doubt we're going to be as powerful as God, but it seems that we will be, when we encounter him, we're given glorified bodies, we encounter him, we're in his presence. I think we're going to be very righteous for the rest of eternity. And I hope that we get some of those cool glorified body abilities, you know, like Jesus had, able to ascend up into the clouds there in the book of Acts, or as in the end of the Gospels when he appears in a locked room. I'd like to have the transporter. You know, I don't even have to ask Scotty to beam me up. I can just say, beam me up, Ron, you know, and I can just beam myself up, I guess. I don't know how all those things work, but I do know that John promises when we see him, when he appears, we're going to be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And in that day, I know that, as Paul said, I will fully know even as I have been fully known. So I will have that understanding. I'll have that knowledge. And I'm looking forward to those things that God has for me. But until then, as an adopted child, my commitment, your commitment, our expectation is that we spend time with Jesus, and the more time we spend with him, the more we're going to be like him. Because he's pure, we will be purifying ourselves. In verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John reiterates the point, we've already looked at it in the first two chapters, that no, the person who continues in unrepentant sin, now repentance, remember, means to make a U-turn, essentially, to change your mind and turn and go the other way. So the person who does not repent of continual habitual sin, John makes it real clear, not just in chapter 3, but also earlier we've seen, this is review, that the person who continues in unrepentant sin does not know God. Now, I don't know if that agrees with your theology or not. I have issues with it at times myself, usually when I'm in unrepentant sin. Maybe if you have a theological issue with it, it's because you're in unrepentant sin. But John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that Jesus entrusted with writing one of the Gospels and the book of Revelation and the epistles of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, five books of the Bible were entrusted to this author. And he tells us that the person who continues in unrepentant sin is in no way a Christian. So adjust your theology. Don't try to adjust what the Bible says. Adjust your theology and accept that and say, wow, that means I'd better be in a regular practice of denying sin in my life, and when I fall into sin, hey, to avoid falling into it again, to certainly repent, to apply 1 John 1:9, confessing my sin and receiving that cleansing from all unrighteousness that he gives me. And the person who doesn't do that, the person who continues in unrepentant sin, shows that they have no regard for the sacrifice of Jesus. They show that Christ on the cross, that many of you were probably impacted during communion, that when you stop to remember, Jesus died. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. Why? Because of my sin, to pay the price of my sin. That probably impacted many of you emotionally. If you judge the body rightly, it impacted all of you. If you judged yourself, it humbled you before him. People who continue in unrepentant sin aren't humbling themselves before Jesus. They're like, yeah, he died on the cross, paid the price of my sin. I guess that means I've got a Visa with no credit limit. I can just keep spending it and spending it, just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. And that person has no regard for the sacrifice of Christ. What they're doing is they're showing they're of the devil because they would rather behave like the devil. Because that of what the one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, people are often confused by this section of Scripture, because when you read in verse 6 that no one who abides in him sins, you say, ooh, wow, I'm pretty sure I've sinned in the last 24 hours. Does that mean I haven't been abiding in him? And what about verse 9? No one who is born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Wait, the one who is born of God cannot sin? Well, people get confused by that, and they read that, and they come to one of two conclusions. They either think because they're born of God, they don't sin anymore. A famous televangelist woman that I mentioned maybe last week once or twice has publicly proclaimed numerous times that she doesn't sin anymore. I think lying is a sin. I don't sin anymore, she says. People have come to this conclusion. Oh, no one who's born of God sins, therefore I do not sin. Well, that's a mistake. Remember what we read earlier, that the one who denies that they're a sinner shows that they don't know him? Chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why in the world anyone would go to a teacher, teach me the word? The word isn't in them if they say they have no sin. That's pretty clear cut, isn't it? But then people mistake the other way too, and they get, instead of getting all self-righteous, they get self-condemned, and they say, well, no one who is born of God sins. That means since I sin, then I guess I'm not really a Christian. And it's very deceiving either way. And it's unfortunate that we haven't really come up with a great translation of, there's a Greek verb tense, and I'm not going to bore you with all this stuff, but there's a Greek verb tense that means continually. Like when Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, you know, and the verb tense is the same as here, when literally it's like, keep on asking. It's an asking and asking and asking thing. It's like a continual verb tense. It's not past. It's not future. It's not present. It's kind of like present and future. It's hey, start asking now and don't ever stop. Keep on asking. Keep on praying, you know. So that's the tense that's here. So when you see the word sin is a verb, he's saying keeps on sinning. So, and maybe that's a good, it's a decent translation. Keeps on sinning is a good translation of that verb tense. So if you look at it in verse 9 again, you see that there's no cause to be alarmed here. If you've already read the first 3.5 chapters, we've already talked about, or the first 2.5 chapters, we've talked about this already, even already today, that no one who is born of God practices sin. We're talking about unrepentant sin, that he cannot keep on sinning is what verse 9 literally says. He cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. So the person who's born again, it doesn't mean that they're without sin. If I say I'm without sin, I'm not of God because I'm a liar. But if I continue in sin, unrepentant sin, and I say, I don't care. Doesn't affect me. Doesn't grieve my heart. The Spirit isn't groaning within me. It's because the Spirit doesn't live in me because I'm not really a Christian. Because I proved that by continuing in sin. So that becomes more obvious, I think, when you read it in Greek. But since you might say, well, it's all Greek to me. That's why we try and translate these things as good as we can. And then John believes this also bears repeating. Notice how many things we're repeating. We're only a few studies into 1 John and we're already repeating numerous things. He says that if you don't love your brother, at the end of verse 10, that, you know, the person who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, John says, you're not of God. And we covered that point also as well. That's part of the righteousness that's expected of the Christian, is loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll talk more about that in the following verses. But in verse 11, he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You've heard this from the beginning. And it's the new commandment Jesus gave to us. And John reiterated, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. He told us this numerous times already. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, then, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John actually kind of makes three points in here, and he's not mixing analogies so much as he is trying to pack a lot of stuff into a few verses. And so there's a number of ideas here, and we kind of have to take them separately. First of all, certainly John points out that the reason that the world hates us, and if you think I'm paranoid, the Bible says over and over again that if you live righteously, the world will hate you. That he who desires to live righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have that promise in the Scriptures. The reason the world hates us is the same reason that Cain hated Abel. It's the unrighteous hating the righteous deeds of the righteous. That's why, and you might say, oh, the world doesn't hate me. Well, maybe that's not the world's problem. Maybe that's your problem. That maybe you're not desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. Maybe you don't live all that righteously, so the world doesn't have a problem with you. I know the first few months of my Christianity, I spent trying to convince all my unsaved friends that I was just the same, that I'm one of the guys. It's just, my belief system's changed, but I'm still the same guy, and tried to convince them by continuing to be crude and crass and a drunkard and everything else to convince them that I was the same. But I wasn't the same. So maybe if you go to work all the time and you're self-conscious because somebody saw you carrying a Bible or saw a verse, you know, printed on in a plaque on your desk or something, said, oh, what are you, a Bible thumper? Are you a born-againer? You know, are you a Jesus freak? And so you've spent the last few weeks, few months, few years trying to convince them, oh, no, I'm one of the guys here. You know, check it out. Check out this dirty joke I got to tell you. Hey, did you watch that show? And it's like, that's not righteousness. That's not the righteousness that Christ has called us to. If we live righteously, the Bible says the world will hate us. Why does the world hate us? Because we live righteously. In the same way that Cain hated Abel. If you wonder why the world hates you, it's because it goes back to the second generation of mankind. Remember Adam and Eve, the first generation of mankind, they had kids. Their two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And no doubt that these being the first sons, they heard the story quite a bit. What story? How many stories did Adam and Eve have? Wives, you think your husband only has six or seven stories and you've heard them all numerous times? Adam only had one story. Yeah, God created me in the garden and there he was, and then he made your wife and she's a babe, you know, and then there's this tree and there's a snake and he said, hey, you want to try the fruit? And she said, okay. And so, and then she handed it to me and I said, okay. And then we were in sin and we realized, hey, we're naked. What's going on here? So we, you know, had your mom sew some fig leaves together and we put them on and made little bikini stuff and out of fig leaves. And God said, well, that's completely insufficient. And he killed, and God killed these innocent animals. He shed their blood so that he would make us fur coats, essentially, to cover our nakedness because the works of our hands didn't cut it. He had to shed innocent blood to cover our sin. Adam probably told Cain and Abel this story every day of their lives and said, now we have an appointed time that we observe, whether it was a weekly thing or a monthly thing, but they observed and they sacrificed an acknowledgement of this, to make an offering, to make atonement for their sins, because God had established that, as it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the boys were raised on this idea. Well, it came about in the course of days, literally at the appointed time, it says in Genesis. At the appointed time, it came time to offer these sacrifices. And Abel did what he was supposed to do. He took from the flock and he butchered the animal and offered it up as a sacrifice to God. And God accepted that. It was pleasing because he had done this in obedience to, he was following the standard that God had set, that sin is covered by the shedding of blood and not by the works of men's hands. Well, then Cain came and offered his sacrifice. He brought like a bowl of fruit and vegetables. Said, here you go, God. You know, thought you might be kind of tired of meat all the time. Thought you might need some fiber and natural sugar in your diet or something. He was unrighteous. God didn't accept his sacrifice. How did he know? Well, it seems from reading the scriptures, it seems that in the old days back then, that it was really obvious when God accepted your sacrifice because fire from heaven came down and consumed it on the altar. And it appears that Abel's had been taken. Fire from heaven, consuming it. Cain puts his bowl of fruit up there. No fire from heaven. Just sat there. And Cain got angry. And he got angrier and angrier. And he got jealous. And he was filled with hatred and rage towards his brother. And he ended up leading his brother out into the field and beating him to death. He killed his brother. He hated him. Why? Because his deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were evil. That's why the world hates us if we live righteously. It's because unrighteousness hates righteousness and always has since the beginning, since the second generation of mankind, the unrighteous have hated the righteous. So John says, if you live righteously, don't be surprised if the unrighteous people of the world hate you. Says, for our part, though, we need to continue in love. And that's how it almost becomes a mixed metaphor or a double illustration. It says, don't be like Cain. Cain hated his brother. love your brother. So you see how he uses the example for two different things. Cain's an example of the world, the unrighteous hating the righteous. He's also an example of how not to be towards your brother. Instead, we are supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the brethren. How? How do you love the brethren? We talked about forgiveness a week or two ago when we talked about real love, what real love is. About forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, we get some more example here in verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And he did. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we weren't God's buddies. We were separated from God. We were enemies of God. Because of our behavior, our sin, we are completely separated from God. And yet Jesus died for us anyway to demonstrate his love. His love for the unlovable. In our sin, we're completely unlovable. We're unforgivable. And yet he loved us and he forgave us. He died for us. And John's point here, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's real easy to talk about this in proverbial terms. To say, you know, in the hypothetical situation of if you were in the middle of the street and a bus was speeding down and there was no time for you to get out of the way and I run into the street and I push you out of the way so that you're saved and I get hit by the bus and I'm dead. A lot of us like to think that we'd be that heroic. Maybe if Islamic terrorists came in, many of you would throw your bodies in front of mine to take the bullets. I like to think that, so just go with it, all right? Just tell me you would. In hypothetical terms, it's very easy to say, oh, yes, I would die for you. But will you die to yourself for me? Will you die to yourself for the brethren? He says in verse 17, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother, or whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's amazing to me how many people will come up to me after a message, and maybe this will preempt this. Maybe the people who would normally be inclined to do this would be ashamed to come up and say this to me. But every time I talk about our abundance, providing for someone in need. No matter what I say regarding the world's goods, I talk about the size of the house or the kind of car that you drive or the number of toys, you know, that you have that are just American excess. And we look around and we see a single mom with a car that won't run and she can't even take her kids to the doctor because her car won't start or because it's winter time and there's no windows, it's just duct tape and saran wrap. And how many people will come up to me and justify themselves? I remember we went through James and James talks in James chapter 2, says, hey, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. God bless you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. Instead of, you don't have a proper winter coat. Take mine. Because frankly, the heater in my car works and it doesn't in yours. Take my coat. Yeah, I got my lunch money for the week. I got $20 in my pocket. But you know what? This $20 is going to go a lot further with you feeding your kids this week than it is me having my third or fourth meal of the day. How many people will justify themselves to me? And if a few do it to me, then how many people are doing it before God? Many more. Well, see, the reason I have an abundance is because I worked hard. The reason those people are poor is because they don't work hard. And the Bible says if you don't work, you won't eat. You ever been poor? Have you ever been poor? I've been poor. And at no time, when we were poor as kids, my mom was working harder than most of you will ever understand. I've worked three jobs at a time, two full-time jobs and a part-time job. And she worked harder than I did. In the early days of ministry, I know what poverty is. I know what poverty is when you're deciding, you know, what do I do? Do I pay the rent, or do I pay the gas bill, or do I, you know, buy groceries? Because there's only enough money to do one of those three things. I understand that. Most people who will justify themselves in their American opulence and excess have never understood that. Or they've forgotten. Or they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. And I worked hard. I'm not poverty stricken anymore. I don't have to sit there and say, Lord, what am I going to do? I can't buy groceries or buy the kids' clothes or you know, make the rent. Or I don't face that anymore. But I haven't forgotten. And at no time do I look at somebody in poverty and say,
they're just not working hard enough.
And we justify, and we see we have the world's goods, and we see a brother or sister in Christ in need, and we say, like James says, we say, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled. I'll pray for you, brother. Good luck, sister. Instead of, you know, when I had more money, I had a brown winter jacket and a black winter jacket. That way it matched everything I wore. But you have no winter jacket. Am I willing to die to myself and say, you know, the brown's not going to match everything, but you need my black winter jacket more than I need two? Isn't that what John the Baptist said when people said, what shall we do to demonstrate repentance? To demonstrate that we're smoothing the highway before God in our hearts. He says, the one with two coats, give one to who has none. And we justify. And we justify the toys. We justify the boat or the jet ski or the motorcycles or the campers or the what. I'm not condemning anybody for owning those things. But the word of God will condemn you, and God on his throne will condemn you when you see a brother or sister in Christ in need and you say, sorry, don't have the ability to help you, because God knows it's a lie. Whether you believe it or not is inconsequential. We have such an abundance. The poorest person in here, and I won't ask for a show of hands who thinks they're the poorest person in here. The poorest person in here has a standard of living high and above the majority of the citizens of this planet. So we do have. And those of us in even the, whether it's higher income or higher stuff, it seems like the older we get, the more stuff we end up with. How did we get that? And are we willing to turn aside the brother or the sister in Christ that's in need? Because, hey, I worked for that. Man, I saved up for years to buy that. Wow. What does John say about it? He says, don't love with word or with tongue. I'll pray for you, brother. Good luck to you. You know, oh, hope that works out. That's empty. You know what James said? He said, if you do that, if you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? He says, that is dead faith. Faith with no works. It's by itself. It's dead. It's not faith. It's not Christianity. It's not evidence of being saved. Hopefully you're not convicted by this because you're a giver. Hopefully you've given everything you could possibly give and more to the Gulf Coast Relief Fund or to the Red Cross or to the tsunami victims or to the earthquake victims. Hopefully you are actively taking your abundance and then some and blessing those in need. I hope and pray that this message is just a reminder and not a conviction at all. If you feel condemned by it, it's because you're not willing to change. If you feel convicted by it, it's because you are willing to change. See the difference? See, I'm either telling you something that you're not doing and you know you need to, or telling you something you're not doing and you're not gonna. You're either going to be convicted or condemned. But that's up to you, how you approach that, how you deal with that. So he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know? This all comes back to this whole thing. John's whole thing. How can you know that you're a Christian? Do you know you're a Christian because there's a big collection of Calvary Chapel bulletins in your Bible? Because some of you, it's really funny that the bindings in your Bible actually begin to break because you've got like all 52 bulletins from the last year packed into your Bible there. Hey, that's great. You know, however, if that's where you keep notes and stuff, awesome. But if somebody came to you today and said, how do you know you're a Christian? Look at all the notes I've taken. You know, look at all the Bible studies I've been to. That isn't going to do it. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because Jesus died on the cross and paid the price of my sin. How do you know you believe that? What do you mean, how do I know I believe that? All beliefs have to be backed up. I could say I believe anything. Do I really believe it? I believe this stage was made well. I know I helped design it. And then they redesigned it so it would be built well. But I know the builder. And I saw the materials and I saw how it was constructed. And so I believe that I could jump up and down on this stage with all of my weight, as high as I could jump, 3, 4, 5 inches. And come down on it hard, and it would make a good boom sound, but it wouldn't cave in, no matter how much that I ended up weighing and did this. I believe that. How do we know you believe that? You want to see? I believe this. I'll prove it to you. Actually, it's kind of loud. But your actions, see, I should have thought of a better example. Your actions prove what you really believe. If you say, I believe in Jesus, I believe the Son of God paid the price of my sin, how do you prove you believe that? James makes it really clear. Faith is evidenced by works. It's evidenced by works. And John is saying that we know by this we are of the truth. By what? How can you convince yourself that you really believe it? Well, we know by this. By what? By what he's just been talking about. Practically loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Practically, not in word. Oh, God, love that brother. But indeed, here you are, brother. I'm dying to self. Hypothetically, I would get in front of the bus for you. It's all words until you're really willing to die to self. I'm willing to do without my jet ski to see your rent paid for the next 3 months. Ouch. Ow. I don't want to do that. See, then why do you think that you would jump in front of a bus? See, that's the evidence. John says, we know by this. We know by this. That's how seriously he's taking this. A life of loving the brethren, practically meeting one another's needs. Now, I can kind of preempt an opposition to that, because some people are already thinking, well, this just sounds like works-based salvation. I've been taught that salvation isn't by works. You know what? It's not. Salvation has nothing to do with works. Salvation has to do with faith in the work of Christ, that he died on the cross to pay the price of your sins. And you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, that is how you're saved. There's no works there. But guess what? The proof of really being saved, the proof that you really have faith, is works. That's why people have problems with the book of James. They don't understand this. He's just preaching works-based salvation. No, he's not. And neither is John. And neither was Jesus. Salvation is the work of the Son of God and your faith in that work. But the evidence that you are saved, the proof that you really have faith, is works. Guess what? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the reason you were created. I don't know how good works got such a bad rap in the church. Good works are why we were made. And good works are the proof that we are saved, not the cause of our salvation. Do not misunderstand this. Don't leave here saying, well, Calvary Chapel, they just preach works-based salvation. That's not it. We preach a salvation that is evidenced by good works. And there's a world of difference there. Because salvation evidenced by good works is all through the New Testament. It's all through. It's certainly all through James. It's certainly all through 1 John. It's certainly all through the Gospels. It's certainly all through Paul's epistles. Salvation is not caused by good works. It's evidenced by good works. So, in any event, works don't save us, right? We know that. But John says, and he shows, that our works directly affect whether our prayers are even answered. Did you miss that? Did you miss that when we read that in verse 22? Not only does it evidence our salvation, it actually affects the outcome. All the name it and claim it people are saying, you just got to have faith. You know, God will give you whatever he asks for. You just have faith. John says, okay, faith is part of it, but it's faith that's evidenced by good works. And if you're not evidencing that with good works, with self-sacrificial, dying to self, loving the brethren, good works, then don't expect a lot of answered prayer. Are you thinking I'm pulling this out of nowhere? Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Have you ever thought about why maybe so many prayers go unanswered in our lives? Are we keeping his commandments? Are we doing the things that's pleasing in his sight? In context, are we dying to self, kind of loving the brethren? Seeing people without the world's goods and not giving them out of our abundance. Maybe that's why so many prayers go unanswered. Maybe that's why when we read, when Jesus says that whatever you ask, you'll receive. And here John says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Maybe that's why so many of us cannot, no matter how much we believe the Bible, no matter how long we've been Christians, we cannot accept that it must mean something else. Because we've seen it. We've asked for stuff. We've asked God to do things and he didn't do them. Maybe we didn't get it. We didn't receive what we asked from him because we don't keep his commandments and we don't do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Maybe if we loved the brethren a little more practically, a little more frequently, a little more sacrificially, we would start to see prayers being answered more frequently and more abundantly. Sounds like works to me, Pastor Ron. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about answered prayer. There's a big difference there, too. Work all these things out. Work all these things out. Don't go open up some commentary book or devotional book and say, well, that can't be right. Let me find the answer. I challenge you to work out these doctrinal things, because I've given you at least three serious doctrinal challenges today to a lot of people. Open up the scriptures and work these things out. Don't be satisfied with where your theology, with where your belief system is today. Faith is a living thing. And as we go through the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we get all these books in. And if you're listening and if you're learning, your faith is changing, your faith is growing. And your doctrine, your theology will progress and will mature and get more biblical. But not if you keep feeding your stuff with the same old nonsense. Well, I got my John MacArthur thing right here, and he says right here that this is, or I got my Chuck Swindoll thing, and he says right here, you know what? Love those guys. They're saved. They've taught me well. But it's the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. Be like the Bereans, the noble-minded ones, who search the scriptures daily to see if what they've been taught is true. And if what you've been taught today contradicts what you've been taught last month or last year or last church, then search the scriptures, not the church constitutions and bylaws, not the denominational doctrine statements. Search the scriptures to see if faith without works is really dead. Search the scriptures to see why some prayers aren't answered. Search the scriptures to see what it really means to be born again. Search the scriptures to find out what the real evidence of salvation is. These are heavy issues that you're challenged today to work out. You can take what I'm saying at face value. I'm pretty confident in it. Or you could be more noble-minded and search the scriptures and either come to the same conclusion, slightly different conclusions, but let the Spirit of God who lives in you minister the Word of God that you bring into you and work these things out. Don't be the fat, dumb, and happy Christian that says, all I know is I'm saved. Really? Really? Prove it to me. Prove it to me. How can you prove it? If you don't know how to prove it, you won't be able to prove it. So this is a challenge. Be a student of the scripture. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing that you know who we are today and you know who we will be tomorrow. And yet in the past, you chose us as your adopted children. You knew our little squabbles. You knew the issues, the personality quirks, and the big problems. And yet you love us. And we see that you loved every one of us enough to give your son as a living sacrifice to pay the price of our sin. Lord, we know that because Christ died for us, we're challenged to die to ourselves, to live for the living God. And that requires work, a continual amount of good works. Lord, not to earn our salvation, not to show that we deserve our salvation, but just as demonstration that we really have received salvation. Lord, we realize what a huge difference that is. And we know that very religious people will find fault with these things. But Lord, you've created us in Christ Jesus for good works, and we don't want to have a chip on our shoulder about good works. We desire to be those that live sacrificially, that give abundantly, that keep our eyes open frequently, looking for brothers and sisters in Christ who have need of the world's goods, be it food or shelter or clothing. And that, Lord, in the abundance that you've blessed us with, that we would give. Lord, we would be challenged even as Paul challenged the Corinthians, that our abundance would answer others' needs. We pray that we would not turn a blind eye, for James tells us that that kind of work evidences that our faith is dead. Lord, may we do as John instructed us, not loving with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that as you open our eyes and you put people in our path, that we would be those that make provision sacrificially, that we would die to selves because Christ died for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.